Thanks, Lydia. Happy Easter again. It's really great to be with you all, to see old friends, new friends, folks I've not even had the opportunity to meet yet. I was just enjoying, during announcements, my second cup of coffee today. There's something like a little bit analogous to resurrection power and that second cup of coffee after a not great night's sleep. So I'm feeling very alive and alert for at least the next couple hours, and that's all it needs. So it's it's really great to be here celebrating Easter. It's my joy to have the opportunity to share a few words about the meaning, the import of the events message of Easter for us today, including to, as you'll see from the title, to people who are downcast and have a sense of certain doom about them, if that's true for any of you. So I'd love to start just by praying for a moment, and then we'll take things from there. Join me for a moment. Well, our good God, I'm thankful to be alive today, and I'm thankful, God, that you join us life to life, that all we know of life is, in fact, like from you, the source of all life. Thank you, God, that you are so committed to life and to flourishing, empowered life, that you joined us in this life, and that in your Son, Jesus, you not only joined us in this life, but you suffered all that we suffered, and that you rose victorious, conquering death in your body. God, however we greet that news and message of Easter, of a dead and then risen God amongst us, with joy, with perplexity, with faith, with doubt, with skepticism, we pray, Jesus, that there be something of good news in this message and these events for us today, that there be something of power for us each today, that there be something of encouragement for us each today, we pray. Amen. Well, again, it is so good to see you this week. Last Sunday, as our pastor Lydia was preaching here, my daughter Juliana and I were away at our friend's church in Pittsburgh. It's a much more formal situation there. There are large choirs, lots of people, and very fancy robes and enormous organ play and lots of pomp, lots that is very beautiful, but I am also really glad to be back here with my community, my family, in a sense, here at Reservoir. It is great to be celebrating this holiday together with you. I was in Pittsburgh with my daughter, Juliana, because I was on a college tour with my daughter. My wife, Grace, had visited a couple schools with her, and then I drew the opportunity to drive around the Northeast with her early this week and look at some places. And I have to say today, sorry, Jules, this will just be a minute, but I am so proud of her. As parents, you send your kids off into the world, and whether you're sending them off into college or off into their first real work experiences or to any number of other sort of launching into adult experiences they might have, there's, of course, so much to celebrate and be excited for them. There is also so much to be afraid of, so many fears hiding inside that transition. We think, what if this or that like awful thing happens? What if my kid like fails to launch and they just, you know, I don't know, live with me forever? Or what if they launch really well and then I never see them again? The opposite. Somehow both of those seem terrifying. There's so much to worry about. And now I know, like my kids, any other kids in the room, you think this sounds ridiculous. Like, you're growing up, we should let go, like you're gonna be fine, and we know that's so. Parents of older kids, I'm also told by you, like the whole worrying thing, like get used to it. That does not end after this particular season. That is an invitation to a whole life of that. But there is something about this transition into youth to adulthood, as you remember your own, or if you're a parent, as you look forward to that or remember it in the past, that is an interesting and intense time. But I thought, wow, as I watched my daughter kind of navigate these experiences, I listened to the questions that she asked, her reflections on what she was or wasn't ready for, what was or wasn't a good fit for her. I thought, wow, she is so ready for what's next. We are incredibly proud of you, Juliana. All this took me back to me when I was 17 and I was getting ready to leave home. In my case, I too was heading off to college, but where my daughter was asking about class sizes and athletic programs and educational philosophy, I was sort of asking around, like, will anyone take me? And like, where was it sunny when I last visited? That spot might be good. I've told one of my kids before, like, exactly how little I knew about the adult world when I was their age. Like, really? You were that naive? And I tell you, absolutely, believe it or not, I was. I headed off to school really knowing so little about the adult world and without a clue. And then when I did so, everything kind of fell apart for me. I was shocked by campus life. I really knew nothing about college. I was shocked by how wealthy everyone seemed to be compared to me. I was shocked by how boozy it seemed to be compared to what I had known as kind of a sheltered teenager. I was shocked by how little I knew about how to kind of find my way on my own and move forward in life. I don't know what I thought college would be, but I had some sort of idyllic notion of this, like, I don't know, like kumbaya, like intellectual space of peace and love or something, a feel-good experience. And whatever I was expecting, I was really disappointed by what I found and I wanted out. I had become an avid churchgoer during high school, so I tried a few churches in this rural area I was in as well. One of them I went to had a Vietnam vet as a guest preacher that day, preaching in front of a big backdrop of American flags, and I don't know, looking back, I think maybe it was Veterans Day weekend, and I can certainly get behind, like, supporting our veterans or hearing from one if they have something good to preach, but in this case, I remember him speaking more about, like, the country of America than anything about God in particular, and I also remember him, like, lacing his sermon casually with, like, these anti-commie racial epithets, and I thought, ooh, this was not what I was looking for when I came to church, and I walked out for the first time I'd ever walked out of a church service or anything else really publicly like that. And I kept walking. I didn't go back to church again all year. Leaving home by myself, I also, for the first time, came face to face with, like, all the pain and all the problems I carried around with me wherever I went. I didn't know it yet, but I'd need a therapist. I'd need some serious coming to terms with myself, and I really had no idea how to do that. So I wasn't just leaving behind my dream of college. I wasn't just leaving church behind, but I was also leaving behind this illusion I had that everything was okay in my life. And all that made me really downcast. But you know what happened? Scared and lonely and disillusioned as I was, it was then and there, leaving home, leaving church, leaving some of the illusions I had about a happy, perfect life, that a living God seemed to find me even as I was walking away. And today I want to talk about just that, how a risen Jesus can find us even when we're walking away, how hope can grip us when we're downcast, and how life can rise out of death and certain doom. If you were here as our band read our scripture for today, in the beginning of today's reading, there were women in mourning who met messengers of God early one Sunday, and the unnamed mysterious men tell them, everything is well. Life has won. Jesus has risen. Come see for yourselves. But most people in the story can't imagine this would be possible. Most people in the story can't believe this. They certainly don't believe the woman's testimony that they hear. So weird things start to happen. Strange things in Luke's account happening among people who are downcast and disappointed and certain about everything that has been lost. Luke's Easter story features these two students of Jesus walking away from Jerusalem, down the road to a town, probably their hometown, called Emmaus. They're walking away from the holy city of ancient Israel. They're walking away from the temple. They're walking away as dropouts from their enrollment in the presumably now closed rabbinical school of Jesus. They're stunned by the betrayal they've experienced within their group of friends. They're disillusioned by the great shame of Jesus' suffering and apparent failure. And they're disappointed that they hadn't seen the political revolution that they've been hoping would come to pass, the redemption of their country. Relationships, suffering, grave injustice, politics have left them downcast. And so they're leaving, walking away, leaving Jerusalem, where nothing good has happened as far as they're concerned. I don't know about you, but I relate to these guys as I think of times in my life, like in that first year in college, where I've had disappointments, private and public, just kind of pile up on me, and where I've walked away from people and plans and hopes, discouraged, downcast. So I find it really interesting that the first word Jesus has to say to his old friends after he listens to their woes is a really bracing one. Fools, he says to them. Right? Fools. I don't know about you, but that is not the thing I'm expecting to hear out of Jesus' mouth. It is not a very nice thing to call someone a fool, which is fine because Jesus, in fact, is not always nice. I think Jesus is always persistently kind. Jesus is always loving. At some profound level, Jesus is always protective of the dignity of the other. He's always respectful. But he is not, in fact, always nice. Jesus, reading any of his life stories, is like really feisty, often quite surprising. And here, he sees his old friends, his old students, and the first thing he has to say to them is he calls them fools. I think Jesus is telling them they are missing out. They're missing the point of life. They're certainly missing the point of his life, missing the point of his suffering and his execution. They cannot access Easter joy and hope, not just because they don't yet know Jesus is alive, not because they don't even recognize the person talking to them is Jesus, but because they've misunderstood Jesus' whole life. Don't get me wrong, they are not fools to be downcast, to be upset by all that occurred in Jerusalem. They're not fools to be struck with grief and disillusioned in the face of all the pain and suffering and injustice that they have seen. They are not even fools to be walking away. All that makes a lot of sense to me. All that is simply to be alive, to be human. It's a natural response. But Jesus is saying, come on, friends. You are fools if in the face of this you abandon all hope, because all of this was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. It was necessary for Jesus to experience great pain in his body and in his mind and spirit. It was necessary for Jesus to lose in humiliation and apparent defeat. All this must be so. For this is what it means for God to be one of us. This is what it means for the life of God to become intimate with, to become joined to the death and pain of humanity. How could I give you life, Jesus asks, if I don't yet know all of your death? All this must be so. In my life, some of the wisest words I remember from that downcast season after I left home were spoken by an advisor to a student group I had joined. I was telling this mentor in my life about some of the things that discouraged me. I was telling her about my shattered college dreams, telling her about my inner problems, at least the ones I sort of had words for at that point. I was telling her, too, about a breakup in a relationship I'd been in that I was really sure was going to last. And what I said to her at the end of my tale of woes was, I am so disillusioned. And I remember she said back to me something really bracing that I was absolutely not expecting. She didn't call me a fool. It was a little better than that. But she said to me, well, Steve, isn't it better to live without illusions? I was like, come on, really? That's not a nice thing to say as I'm suffering, right? I remember she probably said some kinder things, some more empathetic sounding things. She must have been like a nice person, or I wouldn't have, you know, trusted her enough to open all this woe. But the only thing I remember saying, and I told her how disillusioned I was, Steve, isn't it better to live without illusions? If our Easter springtime hope is that just around the corner is the pain-free, loss-free, never-again-downcast life of our dreams, then that hope will profoundly disappoint us, because that hope is an illusion. In our lives, in this beautiful, broken world, things are messy. Things so often don't and will not go the way we want. The world is rather obviously not as it should be. That will likely not change tomorrow. We will be downcast. But God will come looking for us there. I was really sad to hear yesterday that one of the living people I most admire is on the edge of death. He's 90 years old, so this is to be expected. But it hit me with great sadness, because I consider this man like one of the real lights of our world and times. I'm speaking of Jean Vanier. He's the French-Canadian philosopher, theologian, humanitarian. He had a new book out last year on his 90th birthday. It's really cool to publish a book when you're 90 years old. It's called We Need Each Other. I've been reading and rereading and rereading it these past few months. Vanier, if you're not familiar with this man or his life's work, he founded a series of Catholic communities in which people with really profound mental and physical disabilities live side by side as friends with their non-disabled caretakers. And Vanier himself has lived in the original one of these communities for the past 50 or 60 years until recently. And while we were driving around rural Pennsylvania last week, Juliana and I were listening to On Being podcasts with Krista Tippett, and one of them was one featuring Jean Vanier, an interview with him called The Wisdom of Tenderness. And Vanier acknowledged in this interview that he is, on the whole, a profoundly happy man, and yet he too suffers. He talked about the many challenges of his aging body. He talked about what it's like to be 90 years old and have so many of the people you've loved in life have passed away before you. And then there's been his community life for many, many decades. His life's work has been to be with people sort of cast off by others and to be with them in their pain, not trying to make it go away, not dismissing it, not trying to fix it, but being present, being a friend to the friendless in their pain, and in his own weakness and vulnerability to welcome their friendship as well. And this man, Jean Vanier, who in my mind is in his own way like Jesus, a man of sorrows, Vanier said, "The big thing for me is to love reality and not live in the imagination, not live in what could have been or should have been or can be, but in reality, to love reality and to discover that God is present in reality. Reality is where God lives and where God works. Reality is the friend of God." So it was for me in those years of my disillusionment, humbled and broken a bit by walking away from some of my ideals, I learned how to pray for the first time and experienced feeling that a God of love is with me, understanding me, listening to me, tender to me, like loving the real me that I did not yet love, all my flaws and problems. I found that God didn't want to save me from my reality so much as to save me in my reality. I learned that my life, like messed up as it was good enough for God to be with me, profoundly bringing life and love and hope into the mix there. I started to learn to make peace with my life, to be friends with reality myself. I'm still learning these things, in some ways as profoundly now as in that season long ago. And I find God keeps finding me whenever I'm downcast and whenever in one way or another I'm walking away. Obviously, none of us were on that walk down from Jerusalem to Emmaus so many years ago. And tantalizingly, Luke tells us very little of the substance of the actual conversation that was had. But it seems that Jesus' friends have a very similar experience, that God finds them while they're walking away too. Jesus is present to them, alive as a teacher. And Jesus shows them that he knows the meaning of suffering, just as Jesus knows the way to the other side of it. Jesus said that all that suffering had to be. That's why we don't only go to resurrection and hope and flowers and victory on Easter, though we do go to those places as well. But it's why we remember the whole story of this moment in Jesus' life. We have in front of the stage, you can see later if you don't now, the sort of story of Jesus' suffering in the week before his death, told through icons that our family's Pastor Kim collected and laid out during our Good Friday service that she led so beautifully just a couple days ago. We see the knocked over money table that tells us that Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. That in Jesus' age, as in ours, there were people who loved money more than truth. People who were more loyal to their own ambition than to their friends. We see the water and the towel that tells us that God in Jesus serves his friends. That Jesus didn't strut around like a king or a CEO or a celebrity, but like a maid or like a mother, like a janitor perhaps, doing thankless and in the eyes of some people, undignified work with great service and love. We see the bread and the wine that Jesus tells us were his body and blood. God made one with our death, touching us with God's life. And we see thorns and nails to tell us that Jesus is with us in empathy, that Jesus is with us in all of our lived experience of many deaths and sorrows. When disillusionment and bitter reality makes us downcast, Jesus finds us and says, "Take it easy. Have peace. You don't need to worry, and you don't even need to spend the last of your strength looking for me, because I've been looking for you, even while you were walking away." Another person that Juliana and I met virtually, listened to on our marathon of podcasts in the rural Northeast, was Ruby Sales. Ruby Sales found herself also walking away from God under very different circumstances. Ruby Sales, if you don't know her life, was a child activist in the civil rights movement. She was a pastor's kid, and she had been there for hundreds of prayer meetings and hundreds of rallies and marches in the 50s and the 60s. When she was 17, she marched in that famous march from Selma to Montgomery. Shortly thereafter, after a sit-in in an illegally segregated store, she was arrested and went to jail. And after her release, she was almost shot. She would have been if her friend, fellow activist, hadn't jumped in front of her and taken the bullet himself and died in front of her eyes. All this before she was 18. This really brave child, though, remembers that during these years, she lost her faith. She was in a march when it happened. She was surrounded by police officers that are pressing in, surrounded by the horses that they were on, and she was so frightened. She remembers praying to God that God would keep her safe and God would clear the way. See, she'd been raised in church hearing the story of the Exodus over and over and over again, of God's protection of the people God loved and God routing their enemies to keep them safe. And she had heard that story again and again and told that that could be her story as well. And so this time of great danger, she prayed, "God, this is the time. Make us safe, like clear away. Get rid of those horses. Do it again, God." And then nothing happened. She hid in fear while the horses kept circling, while the crowds and the officers pressed in upon her. And she said her last words she'd say to God for many years. She said, "If you're not going to help us, God, what good are you?" And God, that story of the Exodus probably never happened. It's certainly not happening for me today. So maybe you're not even real, God. Ruby's certain faith had failed her. She was done. And life went on that way for many years of walking away. Until one day she was at her hairdresser's. And her hairdresser's daughter, who she recognized, came into the room. She was there getting her hair cleaned. Hairdresser's daughter came back in the morning after what had clearly been a whole night out. She could tell by the kind of way she was dressed and carried herself, the sores on her body. She could make some guesses about the life that her friend's daughter was living, about the kind of work this woman was doing at night. And she looked this woman in the eye, sort of with no idea what to say, but asked the question that came to her mind, the first words that came in that moment. She asked this young woman, where does it hurt? Where does it hurt? And a whole story came pouring out. Years and years of hurts that had got her to this day. And in these words, where does it hurt? And the reality that poured out afterwards, Ruby Sales felt her heart come to life. You could say her heart was on fire with the presence of love and life. She recognized again to be God with her. And she thought, I want to do this the rest of my life, to be in the presence of a loving God, asking people, where does it hurt? And Ruby Sales has lived this powerful, powerful life on fire. She's done that for decades now. Jesus' friends had the same kind of experience. Giving up, walking away, hearing Jesus say that it had to be so. Later they realized their hearts had been on fire as God found them and made meaning of their disappointment, as God captured them with fire and love as they were walking away. And they go from downcast to peace and from certain doom to this fiery hope. When they finally recognize Jesus, though, when their hope really takes flight, isn't just in the explanations of Jesus' suffering, it's in the recognition of his life. Still not recognizing Jesus, perhaps he's cloaked in a hood, likely his appearance, the sound of his voice, are somehow different in his resurrected body. They impel this teacher who'd been walking with them for a meal. And when he breaks the bread, they recognize him. They recognize that breaking of the bread gesture from Jesus' last meal with them, when he broke bread and poured wine and said, all of my body is given for you. All of God's life is given for you. And then they run the 6 or 7 miles or so back up to the mountain to Jerusalem. This, for fellow runners, by the way, is likely the first recorded 10K in history. Off they go, fly back up. There's this bigger gathering of Jesus' students there, and they too recognize him in this sign of his love. They too, the gathered crowd of disciples, don't believe it is Jesus until they see his scarred hands and feet. For Jesus doesn't rise with open wounds, for he has conquered death, but he does still bear these scars. And in touching Jesus' scarred hands and scarred feet, downcast becomes peace for the disciples. And their certain doom is replaced by hope. This is, in a nutshell, the stunning good news of Easter. That God is with us in every square inch of our reality. And that God is with us to forge together a new reality, that Jesus is alive after having been killed, risen with great joy after he has suffered betrayal and despair, daring us, inviting us, kind of teasing us into following him where he has gone, into endless, unlimited hope, joy, love, life, and inner power. There's one more thing, though, because I love that even in the resurrection scene, even in Jesus' reunion with the woman and men who are his closest friends and followers, that even in those joyful, victorious times, doubt remains. I didn't see this till a couple years ago. It's a strange thing that in all 4 of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, there are people doubting still, all 4 of them. In Luke's account, Jesus asked his friend, why are you startled? Why does doubt remain in your hearts? After Jesus has explained his suffering, after Jesus has found his friends while they are walking away, after Jesus has set some of their hearts on fire, broken bread before their eyes, met with them to offer peace, they, like us, still in part doubt. Could this really be so? Is this too good? Too strange? Too unexpected to be true, that Jesus could really be alive? Their doubts are not replaced with like rock, ironclad certainty. In their pessimism, in their sense of certain doom that hangs over Jesus' friends, They see his scars of brokenness. They're touched by Jesus, who eats with them. But their certain doom is not replaced with certain faith. It's replaced with hope. Needless to say, we too live in times of certain doom. Privately, perhaps, some of us are sort of sunny, cheerful optimists. Others of us tend to be more busy in our minds with fears and pain and bad outcomes that loom large in our lives or in our loved ones. But I'm speaking of our collective culture and the collective times we live in. How in our politics, how in all manner of injustices, how in the state of our climate and the health of our earth, and so much more, a kind of doom seems to hang over our times. A fear that the best of times may have passed us by, that our debts and our warming oceans make it a bad era in which to raise children, that our children's troubles make their futures look unsure, that what we wish to happen in our own lives may have passed us by. I was on vacation much of this week, and I talked to less people than normal, and still, in this past week alone, I've had many conversations with people who, one way or another, are gripped by a sense of imminent tragedy. Sometimes I have those conversations with myself. And we add to this that in times where kind of certain doom hangs over so many of us, we live in a post-religious culture in which, in many ways, we are walking away from God. And those of us who are religious are seeing growing toxins around us in global religious trends that don't seem to be befitting of a good God either. And yet, with all this, this Easter, I have for us all immeasurable, unbounded hope. Because hope in life, hope in love, hope in mercy, hope in justice does not require certain 100% confident faith to replace our certain doom. Hope simply requires this day. That this day, our humanity that has believed in God since even before our species first emerged, hope that this day God has not given up on us. That God, as always, is perhaps doing something new. Hope that a living Jesus can this day grow wisdom and compassion and courage in us, starting in all the ways we need it and radiating outward from there. Hope that as downcast as we may be this day or any other, love always wins. Life always wins because love has won. Life in Jesus has conquered. It has just begun. After Jesus' friends go from downcast to peace, after they trade their certain doom for hope and the presence of Jesus in this day, Jesus says, now stay here, because all that I've promised is coming. He says, the Spirit of God will fill you and lead you into all love and truth and faith and hope, and so it is with us. This Easter, if in any way you find yourself walking away from God, if in any way you find yourself walking away from hope, walking away to what you most believe or long to be good and true, if you find yourself walking away from possibility after one disappointment or one heartbreak too many, I want you to know that God can handle that walking away. That a living Jesus will walk with you as long as you need. That a living Jesus will again set your heart on fire with his life and love and hope. He is coming, I promise. Let's pray. Our risen Jesus, stepping out of the tomb into abundant life forever, so many years ago. Our living Jesus, alive and reigning still. Our living Jesus, present here with us by your Spirit. Find us each, we pray today, God. Find our friends. Jesus, walk with and find our enemies. Living Jesus, could you walk with us all? Could you again set our hearts on fire with your abundant life, with your deep and abiding love, with the profound, unstoppable hope you stir in us? Amen.